Well, I'd like to invite you to turn back with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, where we left off this morning. We were considering the resurrection as it is in Jesus, and what it means for not only us, but the world. From John, chapter 11, not reminding you anymore of the context than I did this morning, but let us read together starting in verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Amen. Let us pray together. As you indeed have come into our hearts, risen Lord, we pray that it would once again be our joy to see your work extended in the world, that your kingdom may come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, that the name of our God and Father should be all the more hallowed. We pray, as it is written, that the very nations should become your inheritance more and more, that you would possess your possessions to the end result that we might see the very nations of the world, the kingdoms of this world, become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, who will reign forever and ever. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. The people of God were taught years before by Daniel and by others that there was to be a great resurrection at the end of the world. The end of the age, where we read, for example, in Daniel 12, that those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, says the Lord. As I say, they were expecting that. And this is what Martha means at the beginning of our text when she says to Jesus, "I know that Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Everyone expected a resurrection at the last day. But something happened in Jesus that no one was expecting, that indeed no one even thought was possible. Oh, it was in the Old Testament, but it was concealed. It was a mystery. That there was going to be a resurrection before the end. Not like Lazarus. You see, people did believe that by some miracle of God, somehow someone might be resuscitated back to life for a couple more years, like Lazarus was, like the widow's son that Elijah raised. But the Jews knew that all such resuscitations were temporary. Lazarus was going right back in that same tomb just a few years later. This was not resurrection. Resurrection was something with graves and tombs that did not have any end. The Jews knew that all would rise at that last day. It was their worldview. It was their expectation of the afterlife. And you know that beliefs about the afterlife, if they change at all, change very, very slowly. But something happened in Jesus. They changed in a flash. Something happened that great Sunday of which we read. Suddenly there were hundreds and hundreds of people saying that a resurrection has just taken place. That Jesus was resurrected now. That resurrection was not just something for the future, that it had already begun. Now what gave them the idea? This is something for every critic seriously to consider. What could change the worldview, the expectation of the afterlife of countless people overnight? Well, if you ask them, which you may do, if you may inquire from their writings, why was it that you suddenly believed that resurrection was something that happened 2,000 years ago now? The answer given by every one of them was this: "We met him.
We saw him. Indeed, says some, we ate and drank with him. Says others, we felt the holes and scars in his flesh. We weren't expecting it. We were dismissing it. We could hardly believe it when it happened. See, indeed, some of us, like Paul, were fighting against it. Why? Some of us were putting to death the people who dared to proclaim it from city to city. So hostile were we to this idea. What changed Paul? This, again, a tremendous question to the critics. What changed this high-ranking official of Judaism who would carry letters authorizing him to arrest the people who claimed that Jesus was alive and to bring them to trial and put them to death? What was it that would change a man like that? Will you ask? And he says time and time again, I met him. He explains it several times. Indeed, he tells the crowds how he met Jesus, and they want to kill him. He defends his life and labors in courts by telling the king that Jesus was alive. He says, you're crazy. He explains it to the church in Corinth, that Jesus rose again on the third day, and he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, there are hundreds of people these 15 years on, and you can ask them as much as you ask me. As you know, we have seen the Lord. And after that, says Paul, he was seen by James, the Lord's brother, who also didn't believe in him. And then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain. Well, the point being that as we consider this morning, the resurrection of Jesus most powerfully changed countless lives, even from the very beginning. Without the resurrection, you would never have such power in Christianity. Oh, you would have a sublime ethical system, perhaps, teaching men to love one another. You would have a remarkable demonstration of the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God in the cross of Christ. But you would not have the life-giving power. As we consider this morning, Jesus had come to deliver us not only from the guilt of sin, but just as surely from its power and persuasion. He came to begin the renewal of our life as surely as he came to bring in the forgiveness of our sins. And the Bible says, and experience confirms, that when someone embraces this Jesus as a risen Lord, it radically changes them forever. It did so from the first. Those disciples watched him die, and all their hopes dying with him. We had thought he was the Messiah, they said on the road. What was it that turned their dark night of sorrow into bright joy? What was it that changed this group of uneducated fishermen into the people that turned the world upside down? It was this. They had met the risen Christ. And then a flash, crushing defeat, was turned to total victory. Thrilling news, exhilarating. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. It is not a theory. It is not an idea. They had never been so despairing, and now they had never been so happy. It was the most joyful thing in the world. It was the greatest thing that ever happened to them. They met the living Savior. And as I said this morning, when you meet that same living Savior, the same joy will be yours. A living Lord, present always to love and to worship. Not to be remembered just as this interesting figure of history, but alive to hear our prayers, alive to trust in times of need, alive to call upon, alive to be with them always, even to the end of the age. And it was the resurrection that took them from their poor and defeated state to the fullness of joy and power, changing them from cowering followers of an executed leader to the bold preachers of a risen king. And so, because Jesus arose, that small, dispirited band made up of a few fishermen and a tax collector character and other uneducated fellows became a force that turned the world upside down in their lifetimes. And so this morning, we considered the power of the risen Christ in the lives of his disciples as individuals. This evening, hopefully more briefly, I'd like to tell you what it means for the world itself. Not just the world of individuals, not just the world of the elect, but I mean the world itself. Because the resurrection of Jesus has everything to do with the salvation of the world. Let me explain. The verse of the day on my mobile phone was this yesterday. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Where do you think that verse comes from? Right? He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. You say, sounds like the end of the book of Revelation. That is a very good guess, and is no accident. But that was by Isaiah. That was some 700 years before Christ. Because to this life-giving king, all the prophets gave testimony that God had indeed promised a kingdom that would come into this world and fill it, and even put death to death with disease, disaster, violence, oppression, wickedness, iniquity in every form. We sing it in psalm after psalm. The sin and misery and death that have overshadowed the earth in Adam will be completely overcome and conquered once and for all in Jesus. For God said way back when, I am making a new heavens and a new earth. That also Isaiah, by the way. A new heavens and a new earth, which will be the home of righteousness. And, okay, Revelation 21. Thus it will be, looking back, that he will wipe every tear from the earth from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor there shall be any more pain. For the former things will have passed away. I am establishing my kingdom, which will fill the earth, so that the very nations of the earth shall be the Christ's inheritance, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign. And all the preparation, all that went before was the expectation and the preparation of that seed of Abraham, where God lays it all out to Abraham, that in you, as we sang earlier in Psalm 67, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then God gave the people a law, which was to give them a right ordering of what was to take place and transpire, that it might be on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, not perfectly yet. Nevertheless, I remember hearing about a man who came into a church, and old-style church, and had the Ten Commandments still up on the wall. This man was completely ignorant. He'd never been in a church before, and he had been a thief. But there he came in, and he just read what was on the wall, and it struck out to him in letters of gold, you shall not steal. And he didn't know it was a command. He just looked up and read it, and he thought it was a promise. The man was so ignorant. You shall not steal. And it was an encouragement. And you know what? That man was right. It is not only the law. It is a promise. As all the commandments will describe, that home of righteousness, which has already begun in the hearts and the lives of us as individuals. For there shall come a day when the very meek shall inherit the kingdom of earth, and there shall be no more sin or misery forever and ever. Amen. The sacrificial system given after the law, because of course people were destined to break it. There was no getting around that. The prophets coming to tell the people that not only had they broken the law, but that God had a great remedy in store, an anointed king, the word in Hebrew being Messiah. The Greek translation is the Christ. The anointed Messiah, the Christ, would come into the world to be its Savior. And all this is behind what Martha means in verse 27, when Martha says to Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ,
the Son of God who is to come into the world. Not just into our hearts. Not just into a few people's lives to bless them. But a great kingdom has now reached its tipping point. The King is come. The kingdom being at hand. We read about this King coming into the world. And what do we read? John 1:9. The true light which gives light to every man was coming into the world. John 3:17. God sent His Son into the world. Not to condemn the world. But that the world through Him might be saved. Please don't take a universalistic approach to that verse and think that every individual in the world will be saved, because that's not what's in view. Please do not take a hyper-Calvinistic view of that he means the world of the elect, because that also is completely not in view. It's the badness of the world in view in John 3. What he means is that the world itself may be saved, and indeed, the kingdom, having overspread all the earth on the last day, we read in the parable of the tares that God will weed out of His kingdom all things that offend. For the field is the world, and the angels are the harvesters. And He will take the wicked out, and the earth will be the home of righteousness. That Jesus has been raised and exalted to heaven, and has sat down at the right hand of God henceforth to put all of His enemies under His feet, until at last He hands the kingdom to His Father. And then, God being all in all, the world itself will be delivered because of Jesus. Some of my professors very colorfully said, well, one of them in particular, you might be able to guess, that this world is as important to some Christians as the wrapper on the Big Mac. The world is simply that something that we hope to escape and get rid of as soon as we can one day. But we remember in the passages that have led up to this that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's exactly what the people say also in the next chapter, John 4. We know that He is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. In fact, you will find the same thing not only in chapters 3 and 4, but 6, 10, 12, 16, and 17. But skipping to the end, the Roman governor Pilate has Jesus on trial in John 18. Are you a king then? You say, rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. He has come to reign. He has come not just to die, but to be wherein does Christ's exaltation consist? Some of you know this. Christ's exaltation consists in His being raised again from the dead the third day and ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Sorry, I went into the Apostles' Creed and left the shorter catechism, but you know what I mean. Into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father and coming to judge the world at the last day. He has been appointed its ruler and its judge, that there should at last be justice in the earth, that the world itself might be delivered from its bondage to sin and misery and corruption, and the very creation be renewed and restored. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we would not have it unless we had a risen Christ. Just in those passages, you have a glorious theology of what it meant for Christ to come into the world. The kingdom was at hand. The world lying in darkness, spiritually and morally. Jesus has come to enlighten, to be the light of the world. The world perishing, plunging headlong into sin, misery, and death itself. He has come that it might not be condemned, but saved. The world sinking into its own lies. Jesus has come to bear witness to the truth. These people trusted in idols and the gods of their own invention and imagination. And God would have had every right to condemn the world wholesale. For as we read this morning, no one does good. No, not one. but his purpose was not for the condemnation of the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yes, the wicked brought to justice. Nevertheless, the world saved. So spake the prophets of the coming of the Messiah. Indeed, Isaiah again, the Lord speaks. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to whom man despises, to whom the nation, as Israel, abhors. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth. Nothing less was promised to the Messiah than that he should be the Savior of the world, risen, ascended, seated, reigning, and coming again to judge the quick and the dead and to bring in the life everlasting. And when Jesus comes forth from the tomb, it is the fulfillment of that day. It is the beginning of the promise that for the first time in history, the first time ever, a man is standing there who is beyond the reach of the curse, who is never to die again, who has passed beyond death, and who has come back to life, and a new creation has begun. For today, we celebrate not just the gifts of victory over every fall we've experienced, as one man said. We celebrate the victory of Christ over the fall itself. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters, as someone says. Everything hinges on this. The world has a living Lord who has brought life and immortality to light in the gospel, or it has not. And we can see the promised effects of that coming of Christ into the world all around us. We have our heart, therefore, set not on escaping this world, on the evacuation of the world, but on the transformation, rightly understood, that the gospel, going forth into all nations, will call out a people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. For Christ has purchased them with his blood for God. Revelation 1. And we are told so many times that though this world is disintegrating before our eyes, indeed, groaning, it is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the day of the revelation of the children of God. For thy kingdom will come, O Lord, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and your name will be hallowed among the nations. It is happening even now. It began with the coming of Jesus, and it will continue until that gospel is spread out, and the gospel of the kingdom will first be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. And that is the words of the psalm that we sung at the beginning, Psalm 67. That your way most holy on earth may soon be known, and unto every people, Psalm 67, your saving grace be shown. And what is the result from the word of God? That through the earth, the nations shall your just rule confess. And how does it end? The Lord our God shall bless us. Our God shall blessing send. And all the earth shall fear him to his remotest end. Jesus is appointed the world's Savior and everlasting King. The hero who ascends to take the throne of all nations at the right hand of the Father, who therefore gives us a commission. And you often have to remember the whole part of the commission, that having received all authority in heaven and on earth, having received it, the king says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations,
baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the hope of the world. Charles Darwin's journal records in some dismal detail the misery and the outright wickedness of the people of Tierra del Fuego. It's interesting how a lot of people have this myth of the idea of the noble savage, right? That you would get to the island and find this beautifully ordered society of man and nature, and it's going to be corrupted by the evil Westerners, right? You read the journals of the explorers. That's not the way that the world was not lying in peace and quiet. Absolutely not. Darwin disgustingly describes the outright wickedness of the people, and the misery in which they lived. And then some years later, Darwin happened to return to that place where, after which missionaries had come and spread the teaching of the Bible. And he said that the change was so astonishing. He not only testified to his great admiration, but frankly, his amazement in the journal. So much so, do you know this? That Charles Darwin became a regular contributor to a missionary society. He didn't believe. But he couldn't believe the change that the teaching about this man had brought. The impact of Christianity, though it had made Tierra del Fuego a different place, it didn't make Darwin a Christian. Grace alone could have done that. But the resurrection power of the new life that had spread into that part of the world could not be denied. For in the wake of Christ's coming, there was a new way of life full of goodness and sweetness and efficacy and power and mercy. God's name hallowed. God's kingdom undeniably had come. His will being done on earth, not perfectly, but astonishingly. So it has happened in the nations of the West. So Christ pushes his conquests in Africa, into Asia, into the Trans-Pacific area. And so it must be until the end. For Christ is the hope of the world and its Savior. And he has asserted authority to judge the world. And therefore, here in John 11, he shows that he has, what do we say, the chops to do it. He's just not making an idle boast. For God has given testimony to all men by raising him from the dead, him, Jesus. And Jesus says to the people there, I am the resurrection and the life. And he demonstrates that claim by raising Lazarus. I am he who is living and is dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell, says he. And so it is that Jesus demonstrates that he is the world's Savior, its King, and its Judge. And therefore, every knee shall bow before him, every tongue in heaven and on earth and under the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, as he has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed, and as he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead, Jesus therefore has a word to you, kingdom ambassadors, everyone. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. The Father has sent me into the world, as we read. And now I send you into the world. Announce the terms of peace. You know the role of an ambassador in the old days, right? I mean, nowadays, even Shirley Temple could be an ambassador, right? You know, you go and you get gifts and in wartime, it was a whole different deal, right? So, have you seen like Crusader movies and stuff like that? The king sends the ambassador in there to say, "Hey, these are the terms of peace." And half the time they throw his head over the wall. They say, yeah, we won't take it. Difficult thing to be an ambassador. Might lose your head. Nevertheless, the terms of peace must be announced. And every city, every individual opens its heart to the Lord Jesus will receive the promised mercy and will reign with him forever and ever and ever. And so it is, dear ambassadors, I call you to the same courage and confidence that we have read in the text today. Jesus is not just your personal Savior. He has not just given you a good escape from this world. He has sent you into the world to be the heralds of his everlasting kingdom. And so will it be until the day in which we sing the hallelujah chorus forever. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign. Let us pray. So may it be, gracious Father. So continue to publish the gospel throughout all lands, and may the name of Christ go forth with great power into the hearts, that as it is written, he should ride forth with sharp arrows into the hearts, to pierce the hearts of your enemies, O God. And may his throne therefore endure to all ages. May his dominion be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And may he be hailed from the east to the west as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world, in whom we pray. Amen.